The opportunity that we have, though, as God's assembled people in this corporate manner, is to meet with Him, worship Him, praise Him. And as we do that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And our God, you are good. When we come to worship you, our perspective is realigned. We remember you have made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Even their apparent prosperity, the prosperity of rebels, is at best only temporary. You are with us. You strengthen us. You remind us that it is good for us to be near you. So bless us as an assembly as we praise you and tell of your works. By comparison, we desire nothing besides you, and because of that, we delight to receive every good gift you give to us. So be exalted among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If God is sovereign, should we confess our sin? In other words, if God planned everything, that means that God planned our sin. If God planned that we were going to sin, then isn't our sin His responsibility? If our sin was His will, even to bring about His glory, and in some cases, even that results in our own good, then what is really wrong about it? So this is an old question. Paul actually asked it on behalf of the Romans in Romans chapter 3. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us saying, their condemnation is just? Paul recognized that that was the kind of question that people might ask. We are asking the question as we come to a time of confessing our sins. It is a deep subject, one that requires more than a few hundred words to cover, but there are a few things we can know for sure. Number one, that God is sovereign. He does whatever He pleases. His will, decreed before the foundations of time, always takes place. God meant the sale of Joseph for good. His brothers meant it for evil. God meant it for good to save many people alive. God meant the sacrifice of Jesus for good, though wicked men plotted and carried out that torturous murder. God meant it to atone for many sinners. God meant the temporary rejection of Jesus by the Jews for good, their unbelief for good, to spread the gospel to all the peoples. God is sovereign, and what happens is what He wanted to happen. Secondly, God calls sin, sin. The same God who is sovereign and does what He pleases is the same God who calls sin, sin. Joseph's brothers meant evil against Joseph when they sold him. The Jews and the Romans meant evil against Jesus when they tortured and crucified Him. The Jews who failed to submit to Jesus as their Messiah were evil in their unbelief. God calls that sin. And then third, God holds men responsible. The same God who wills history is the same God who wills obedience for men. He has revealed laws, instructions, prohibitions, and warnings. He has also followed through with many of those warnings, bringing about the consequences on those who have sinned, providing us with examples that He is serious. And so, while we believe that He is sovereign, we also believe that He wills to condemn us if we do not confess our sins. It is His will to judge us if we do not acknowledge our sins. Shall we excuse our sin because God is sovereign? may it never be. And if there are sins you need to confess, then now's the time to do so and seek forgiveness from the God who has also promised to give that to us, certainly and securely, because of what Christ has done on the cross. If you are able and desiring to kneel in humble confession, please do that. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are sinners. As sinners, we try to cover our sin in whatever way we think we can. We start out denying your standard, no, this isn't sin. Then we learn some theology and use that. No, this isn't sin, or this sin isn't my fault. And this is just more evidence of the hardness of our heart and the deceitfulness of sin apart from your softening, gracious work. Please forgive us for not humbling ourselves and saying the same thing as you do about our sin. And Lord, all around us we see the sin of man. As believers, we're not threatened as if we think you don't see it. But we know that while you are ruling, you command men everywhere to repent. You have fixed a day on which you will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom you've appointed, the risen King Jesus. Please grant the gifts of open eyes and new hearts to many around us. We, as your people, are thankful for your work among us. You continue to prepare us by grace through the gospel for glory. And we know that it's not just possible, it is your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder, a more personal one, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, but applicable for us as well. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was originally to the Thessalonians by application, absolutely applies to us. We have received the gospel by his grace. He has planned the glory of the Lord to be shared by us. He's sharing that with us, conforming us to that even now as we behold him. And that's a reason for us to worship him together. Let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 50. Congratulations. You made it. Genesis 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept over him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak to the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all of the households of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And he had buried his father Joseph. After he had buried his father Joseph, returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave his command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray. Father, the life of Joseph teaches us what you can do with one faithful man who fully trusts in your sovereign plan. Given the same circumstances, most would have given in to bitterness and resentment. May we have the faith of Joseph to believe that behind man's evil intentions is your good and sovereign plan. How good it is to know that all things work together for good to those that love you and are called according to your purpose. As we see our own culture increasingly turn its back on all that is good and true, help us to resist the temptation to withdraw. Rather, may we increase in our efforts to seek the welfare of the land we live in so that you might yet have mercy on it and bring about the repentance it so desperately needs. We are grieved at how many churches have gone apostate and have now preached another gospel, just as Paul spoke of in Galatians. We ask that you would restore them to the one true gospel or else to shut them down. We pray that you would use our fellowship to bless our community and to irritate the evil one. Prepare us for the days ahead should they become unsafe to preach Christ. Give us wisdom, boldness, and winsomeness as we live out our faith. May we remember Jesus' admonition to not fear those who can destroy the body, but instead fear the one who can destroy both the body and the soul. And though we walk in fear and awe of you, we do also walk filled with your love and the confidence that you will most certainly bring us home to glory with all your saints one day. Father, thank you for your loving kindness unto us in our weakness and your tender mercies that are new every morning. Thank you for hearing our petitions and for caring for us right down to numbering the hairs on our head. We pray for those who are sick or hurting this morning. We pray for Debbie and thank you that she's feeling better. We pray for her continued strength in body and soul. We pray for the efficacy of her cancer treatment. And we ask beyond that, that you would just simply grant her a miraculous healing. We pray for Carmen to regain her strength and balance following her brain surgery. It's been a long time, Father, in her recovery. May you keep her strong in faith as she waits upon you and give the doctors wisdom to know how to help her fully recover. We pray for Rhonda Luce as she undergoes chemotherapy. We pray that the nausea she's been experiencing would subside. Thank you for the joy she's finding in you, even though her body is struggling. We pray that the treatments would clear her of any remaining cancer cells and that she can be restored to full health. And then we also want to pray for Scott and his comfort as it's hard to watch your spouse go through this. We pray for Ginger, who injured her hand this past week. Thank you that it wasn't more severe, and we pray for a speedy recovery and that there would be no infection or other complications from it. We continue to pray for Steve Snyder. Thank you that it appears his hip and back problems are not as severe or life-changing as we once thought. We pray that the physical therapy would be effective at solving the nerve issues he's having and that he would soon return to normal activities. We pray for Sean as his doctors continue to determine how best to deal with his back problems. We ask that you give the doctors wisdom in their diagnosis and treatment plans. And we pray that Sean would find some measure of relief from the pain. And then we also pray for Dave and Cecile Smoke, friends of many of us here, as they deal with the sudden passing of their son, Gavin. We pray that they would know your comfort in a very real way as they deal with their grief at Gavin's passing. Father, it is self-evident that life under the sun can be difficult. Sin's effects are always at work in us. Thank you that you have already freed us from the penalty and the power of sin, and someday we will be freed from its presence. Until that day comes, may we increase in faith and obedience so that we can receive in full measure all the grace and blessing that you intend for us. Keep us fixed on the glory that is to be revealed one day, and may our hope and joy abound even though our bodies are decaying. And help us now as we continue this morning to offer up worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing about the coming of your King. We do look forward for Jesus, our Redeemer and Ruler, coming again. And even as we anticipate his coming, we ask that your word would increase both the scope and the strength of our faith. Cause us to believe that you are working for good, even when we can't see it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have made it to the final chapter of the first book of Moses. Genesis 50, as a chapter, covers about 60 years of time, which is interesting because the previous 13 chapters have covered only about 40 years of time. Genesis 50 is also the last word on Israel for about 280 years until Moses is born. So again, between the end of Genesis 50 and the beginning of Exodus 1, you're looking at 280 some years before Moses is born. And the story is picked up in Exodus chapter 1. It has taken us 90 previous messages to get here. And I am planning on one more sermon in the series next Lord's Day as a summary to our study. I just finished this week spending time with six friends by way of what they've written on pages. So I've been reading through six different commentaries during our Genesis study. And it was actually really frustrating that all of them got done commenting on the last verse, verse 26 of chapter 50, and then there was like an index. Like nothing else, no final encouragement or summary from the book. So I am planning on giving one more message next Lord's Day, like I say, to summarize our series in Genesis. But there is much to appreciate in these 26 verses leading up to the end. The Bible doesn't put the end at the end of books, but it could. If you want to, you could write it in. The end of the first book of Moses we get to this morning. The blessing baton has now been passed. So Jacob has been blessing everybody he's around for the last few chapters. In chapter 47, Joseph brought him in before Pharaoh, and twice it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, we would also say that Joseph was blessing Pharaoh. God was blessing Pharaoh through him being kind to God's people. So through Joseph's work, Pharaoh was blessed. But specifically, it says Jacob blessed Pharaoh a couple times. Chapter 48 was then Jacob adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, two of Joseph's sons, as his own, elevating Ephraim to that firstborn position of blessing, promising both of them so much blessing that Ephraim and Manasseh in future generations would become the standard bearers of what it was like to be blessed by the Lord. You want to be blessed? You want to be blessed by that, like them, like Jacob blessed them. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at Genesis chapter 49, which was Jacob calling all of his sons together, all 12 of them, and giving each one a blessing. And even though in the first few instances with Reuben and Levi and Simeon doesn't sound as much like blessings, at least they weren't kicked out of Israel. They still got inheritance. They were still included in God's people. So that's a blessing, even though they didn't get the kind of blessing that they might have if they had been righteous in years previous. So after gathering his sons around him to give his prophetic final testament, Jacob gathered up his feet into his bed and was gathered to his people. Now it is on to Joseph. Joseph will carry on the family work of blessing. And he recognizes that God is the one who has put him in place to save his family, even though the way God got him into that place was through the sinful bitterness and rage of his brothers. It was God who got him into place for sake of blessing his family and even beyond his family, but at least his family, even though it was through the evil of his brothers. We're going to see that Joseph fulfills in this chapter his promise to his father in verses 1 through 14. He fulfills his promise to his brothers in verses 15 through 21. And then we see that right up to the end, Joseph believes that God is going to fulfill his promises to all of Israel. So we've got fulfillment of promises, blessings being given out as those promises are fulfilled, which brings us back to verses 1 through 14 and Joseph's father's death. Jacob was concerned about where he was going to be buried. He's recorded in Genesis as having brought it up three separate times. Jacob wanted to make sure that he didn't get stuck being buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried back in Canaan. So he made Joseph swear about it back in Genesis chapter 47, verses 29 through 31. And it was the last thing he said to his sons in Genesis 49, verses 29 through 32. He made Joseph swear that he'd do it, and he commanded his sons that they would do it. He doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. So Joseph fulfills his promise to bury his dad back in Canaan just as he said he would. Verses 1 through 6 show us the mourning that was taking place over Jacob's death. At least the first verse of chapter 50 could have been included at the end of chapter 49. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Jacob had just breathed his last in verse 33 of chapter 49. Joseph was there along with all the other sons to see it. So he has died. Immediately they respond and there is weeping and grieving. But then Joseph takes charge of the arrangements. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the next part of the paragraph is not something that all takes place on the day that Jacob died. So immediately we move from that extended scene with chapter 49 and the blessings around Jacob's bed to him dying, chapter 50, verse 1, to what happens over the next few months. 40 days of embalming, 30 more days added on top of that, where the nation was mourning. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. Embalming was a Egyptian practice, not a Hebrew practice. The Egyptians embalmed their dead to preserve the body for sake of the afterlife. The Hebrews didn't have that same sort of vision of the future of what happened to someone when they died. So whether to preserve the body more for the afterlife or to assist them into the afterlife, the Egyptians embalmed their dead. The Hebrews buried without embalming typically. But here, Joseph, as one of the leaders in the nation of Egypt, follows their practice, partly, probably not to stick out, and also probably for sake of preserving his father's body longer, knowing that they were going to try to get him back up to Canaan. It took 40 days to do this embalming work. So the work that it takes morticians today to get a body ready for calling hours or a funeral service is not a 40-day approach. It's different than embalming, but it's definitely not something that takes that long either. So this 40 days involved removing the guts, removing the inner organs and the bowels, and adding spices and salts and wrapping the corpse with strips of protective material. So we might summarize that and say the process of mummification. So the embalming was a mummifying of the corpse. While that was happening, the nation was mourning, and then it says the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So this is national mourning. on behalf of Joseph's dad. So the figurative flags were flying at half mast all over the nation. And this was a time allotted for the kind of mourning you would do for a pharaoh, whether you liked him or not. You were supposed to act like you were sad for 72 days for a pharaoh. Jacob gets pretty spectacular national recognition in mourning for him for 70 days. Perhaps because of the unclean nature of someone who was in this mourning process, Joseph did not approach Pharaoh directly. There's no reason to think that Joseph couldn't have, that he was out of favor with Pharaoh and has to go through Pharaoh's household. But probably because of his condition in this position of mourning, he spoke to the household of Pharaoh and asked Pharaoh for permission to fulfill his word. Joseph, through these messengers, says, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" So there's nothing offensive in this request. It was not really Joseph's idea in the first place. It was his father's idea. And it involves no insult towards the land of Egypt. This was not a, I have to take my father out of here because you all are unclean. This was a, my father has already prepared the place. He's bought it. He's hewed it out where he wants to be buried. We already have made all of these arrangements. Can I fulfill my promise to go ahead and take him back to Canaan? He also communicates that this is not just his option or his open window to get out of Egypt altogether. So he's planning to return once he buries his dad, and Pharaoh lets him go. There will be a time, and not too many chapters from now, when a Pharaoh won't let the people go. This Pharaoh does let Joseph and his people go for a burial in verses 7 through 14. So he had mourning and now the burial. Joseph doesn't go alone back up to Canaan, mostly to show honor to Jacob, but perhaps to let Joseph know that he was expected back in Egypt. A very great company goes with them. He went up, Joseph did, with all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. I think we would have difficulty finding a more impressive funeral procession, state-sponsored funeral procession in all of the Bible. There's nothing like this in the rest of the Old Testament or into the New. This is everyone who is anyone that goes with Joseph, except it seems for Pharaoh himself and the children and probably the women as well as the animals. The women aren't mentioned as going up. They aren't mentioned as staying. More than likely, most of the women stayed with the children. Like, right? No, you just leave the children and the moms go? Probably not. So more than likely, it's mostly men who are going, and meant for the important people then also to return. There went up with them also both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. So all of these crucial national figures get a military escort. So soldiers go with them. To Atad. The location of Atad is not known, but it's described as being beyond the Jordan, so somewhere in Canaan. And the group stopped and lamented with very great. I'm emphasizing that phrase, very great, because it happens three times describing different things. A very great company. And now there's very great and grievous lamentation. They do it for 7 days, so much so that the people of the land renamed the place after this demonstration of great mourning. So Abel Mizraim means mourning of Egypt. They saw this Egyptian procession come up, mourn for 7 days. They renamed the place in light of that very great and grievous lamentation. So Joseph gets the job done, fulfills his promise to his father. Moses describes this double cave place like he had before, the field that Abraham bought. And he describes it not just because he had extra time on his hands, but because this is part of the fulfillment of God's promise to give his people land. So Abraham bought this land. He possessed this property, it belonged to Israel, it belonged to Abraham and his offspring. This is God planting his people, even in burial, in the promised land. Then Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 15, when God was speaking to Abram, he told Abram that his offspring would spend time in a foreign land for 400 some years. And they would only come back when the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Or they would come back when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. That's Genesis 15, 13 through 16. So that's why they got to go back. Joseph doesn't start bossing all of the chariots and the soldiers to take over so that they can occupy Canaan. He goes back to Egypt. That is his father's death in verses 1 through 14, which then leads to his brother's appeal in verses 15 through 21. So now that Jacob's burial is settled, Jacob's other sons are concerned that Joseph is going to settle some other things, that he is going to settle accounts with them. And yet, not only was Joseph faithful to fulfill his promises to his father to bury him in Canaan, Joseph is faithful to his promises to provide for his brothers, certainly not then to take out punishment on them. He had made that promise to them back in Genesis 45. Their appeal is specifically in verses 15 through 18. Then we see his answer. But it had been 17 years since Jacob and these brothers had moved to Egypt. And during that 17-year period of time, Joseph had abundantly provided for all of them, for Jacob, for his brothers, for all of their people, even during the bleakest years of famine that were remaining as part of the dream that God gave to the Pharaoh that Joseph interpreted. There were the last remaining worst years of the famine in which Joseph provides abundantly for his people. And even though we don't read much about their interaction in these past 17 years, there really is no reason for us to believe that anything was tense, that Joseph was passive-aggressively communicating to his family that he was still really irritated, you know, writing notes on the bags of grain that he would send over to them. Like, there's nothing aggressive or passive-aggressive that seems like they should still be thinking in their minds about why it's not reconciled. But whatever it is that's bringing it about, the brothers don't act like the reconciliation has actually taken place. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, which is not to say that they just got the message. When they saw that he was dead, like they missed those 70 days of the national mourning and then the trip up to Canaan and back. When it says that his brothers saw that their father was dead, it means that they were starting to come to grips with the reality of their father's death, the implications now of him being gone. They said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Now, this is not actually their first confession, but apparently the sin has not been completely wiped off of their consciences. They are concerned that Joseph only treated them kindly because of their father. It's sort of similar to Esau's personal pact that he made with himself. He wasn't going to do anything with Jacob until Isaac was dead. And then he was going to hunt him down and kill him, but he was at least going to wait. So he was just planning on a later murder. And now the sons of Jacob think that perhaps now Joseph is going to take this out on them. It's interesting. They attribute their motives and intent toward him 37 years earlier to him. Same word, hated. Back in Genesis chapter 37, three times it says that they hated him. And now they're saying he might hate us. So returning back what they had done. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Who knows if Jacob actually said this? I have never really thought that, like in my just reading of it, I've never really thought that Jacob had ever said this, that they just put these words into their dad's mouth. I tend to think it's a fabrication by the brothers. One possible reason for thinking it's a fabrication is because we don't actually know that Jacob knew what they had done. Now, I think that in order when Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers and said, go get your dad and bring him back down, and they said, your son is alive, I have kind of assumed that that included a little bit of explanation about what happened. But it doesn't actually say it. So that is an assumption that they admitted and confessed how it happened. They could have just said, wow, we had found his bloody garment, and wow, he actually is alive. Aren't you excited? Us too. Look at the surprise on our face. So we don't know for sure that they even had communicated that to their dad. Second, if Jacob did know about it, why wouldn't Jacob have told that to Joseph directly? He called, or he actually at least saw Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh when they came to visit him before the other brothers. Like, that would have been a good time to say. Also, Joseph, don't take it out on them. Or when they were all gathered around his bed, don't take it out on them. But he doesn't. So why leave a message with his sons for Joseph rather than just speaking to Joseph? Regardless, whether they fabricate it or not, they admit their sins through their dad's mouth, putting those words in his mouth and asking for forgiveness. And Joseph's response to this is to weep. Just to the messengers, when they come to make the appeal on behalf of the brothers, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He responds to the messengers with such sadness that his brothers were maintaining this negative view about him. And then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. And this is yet another fulfillment of his original dream that his brothers were going to bow down before him. And they were mad when they heard the dreams before. They didn't know how much they were going to be humiliated, really, even before Joseph, when they had heard the dream previously. So that's their appeal. His answer is in verses 19 through 21, which is one of the most mature, most hope-giving, and most, as we would classify it so many generations later, one of the most Calvinistic declarations in all of the Bible. Look at verses 19 through 21. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. The first thing Joseph acknowledges is his place, which is that he is not in God's place. He means that he is not the judge. He is not the president of Payback Company. He's not really even one of its employees. And we know later on that God actually claims this special place for himself. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. So it wasn't Joseph's place. He recognizes that. It is interesting that the serpent actually offered something similar to Eve back in the garden. Now, at that point in the garden, there wasn't anybody else to be the God over. It just seemed like a good idea to be like God. But here, Joseph is saying just the opposite. I don't get to be in the position of God over top of you. Man, can you imagine as a woman if Eve had known that she could be over some people, like hold stuff over them? That's a great reason to want to be God. Joseph says, I'm not in that place. And Joseph responded this way, not because what they did didn't matter or wasn't actually wrong. And I'm emphasizing that because we people of forgiveness, we people who have that parable of the ruler who forgave the people an unpayable debt and then the guy going out and a day's worth debt won't forgive him for that. We the people who are supposed to be forgiving because we've been forgiven, forgive just as Jesus forgave us. Man, we have a tough time forgiving people. And it doesn't need to be an option to say what they did wasn't actually sin. What they did wasn't actually evil. They didn't really mean it as evil against me. That's not why we forgive them. We forgive them now because we know what Jesus did. Jesus actually died on the cross to pay for people's sin. So if it's a sin by a Christian, Jesus has actually already paid for that. We don't make them pay for that again. If they're not a Christian, they are still going to pay for that themselves in eternal wrath. So we do not say what other people did isn't sin. isn't evil. We say we know better than that we have to make you pay for it. So Joseph responded this way, again, not because what they did didn't matter or wasn't actually wrong. And in their case, they've admitted their sin and transgression and evil. They're not trying to say that they didn't mean it as evil either. Joseph could see their evil intent. He was the target of their evil intent. In order to process what happened to him and move on, Joseph didn't just try to ignore it or redefine what they had done. He calls it what it is. He calls it evil. What enabled him to respond this way was his perspective on God's providence. As he recognized God at work behind it, God sovereignly putting him in place to preserve Israel, the man named Israel and his offspring that becomes a great nation. Joseph had actually already told his brothers this 17 years ago when he first revealed himself to them in Egypt, back in Genesis 45, that God sent me ahead. God is the one who was at work in this. He's saying it again now because his brothers aren't sure either that he meant it originally in the first place or that he didn't pick up a grudge along the way. So Joseph has not learned how to play the victim. And that happens to us as well. The victim terminology that is rampant in our current day and age, where it absolutely must be somebody else's fault. Him, her, the man, the government, the president, the police, the whoever, it must be somebody else's fault. They continue to interview those people on the news shows, and it is a subtle catechesis teaching us how we're to respond to things that are bad around us, even when it's really personal and somebody is trying to get at us, they mean it as evil against us. We are in danger of learning how to process it as victims. And Joseph doesn't pick up that. I mean, he wasn't watching Fox or CNN or whatever it is. But he doesn't decide, hey, you know what? I do believe God's in control, but you guys were really mean. And what are you going to do for me about that? There's just nothing like that. So he learned to see God's use of it for good. To think that he never had any sort of trouble with that is naive on our part. And actually, naive probably for the sake of making excuses. You think Joseph woke up every day feeling like he knew God meant it for good, even though his brothers meant it for evil? He never struggled with that. This is a discipline to see God's providential hand at work. That's why I say it's a mature, but it is also an appropriate response that all of us should be able to be looking for. He not only didn't learn to play the victim, he learned to see God's use of it for good. Joseph loves them. He's committed to provide for them. They have nothing to fear. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This passage, in particular verse 20, is one of the clearest passages in Scripture that shows both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's a typical proof text. I mean, I've quoted this verse all by itself when in those sorts of discussions previously, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. But like, here we actually are covering it in place. I feel like we need another minute or two. Like, let's just slow down, maybe, you know, have some coffee just on this verse. I am struck, so as opposed to just a proof text which shows it on the surface, thinking about it in its context, I am struck by how personal the evil was against him, from which he makes this comment about man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. A personal evil intent against him. So even compared to Job's difficulties, which God meant for good, the relational attack in Job is not like this. I'm not saying that Job didn't have it pretty hard. I'm saying it was a different kind of hard. Even his wife's encouragement to curse God and die, and even his three friends' stupid counsel to him, takes up a lot of chapters, but they didn't come. His wife or his friends didn't come because they hated him to attack him. They didn't have to back off wanting to kill him by selling him as a slave. So in Joseph's case, when he makes this comment, he is responding maturely to really relationally specific attack and evil, not just providential suffering, trials, difficulties. I'm struck by how personal this sin or this evil against him was. I'm also struck by how a very great company were affected by it during Joseph's life and also then for generations. And I also think back to the story of Job for the 40 plus chapters that it provides for us perspective on what God is doing, hidden even from Job. I think you still get to the end of Job and you think about it very individually. I, as an individual, have these difficulties that God is sovereign over because he is working out something for good. We still tend to think about our endurance as affecting us individually. And in Joseph's case, his endurance affected a nation. It actually affected multiple nations. It affected Egypt in his current generation. It affected his immediate family in their generation. But like apart from Israel as that family being preserved, there is ultimately then no David, no Solomon, no Jesus, no us. So we can see that now on the timeline of what God did to preserve it. But like his endurance was not just because he was called individually to endure something difficult. He was called to endure it on behalf of blessing a very great company. When I'm having a hard time, I'm thinking about just getting through it as opposed to God getting us through, causing us to endure for sake of blessing a bunch of people, not just you. It's good for you in the end. It's good for multitudes, perhaps, in generations to come. His brothers did not sell him because God made them do it against their will. They hated him and wanted him dead. But what they didn't realize is that their hatred against Joseph was God's will to get Joseph into place for their own benefit. Like their sin was part of what God used to save them. And only God can do that kind of thing. God was gracious to them even through their sin. John Calvin summarized it like this, quote, "While they are contriving the destruction of their brother, God is effecting their deliverance from on high," which means that even those people in your life who you feel like are personally attacking you, who may be legitimately sinning, meaning evil against you, you know, God might actually have their good in mind through your right endurance of their evil intent. Not just for your good, not just for your family's good, but even for that person's good. That's what God does here with Joseph's brothers. So we've seen Jacob's death, Joseph's fulfillment of his promise to bury his dad back in Canaan, and then Joseph's brothers freak out, and he encourages them and comforts them as they make an appeal to him. And finally, verses 22 through 26 is Joseph himself's death. This final paragraph of the chapter, this final paragraph of the book, records Joseph's death, where he prophesies his own burial back in Canaan as God had promised, refers again to some of the key pieces that God has been blessing his chosen people with throughout the book, offspring and land. And so some descriptions of Joseph's death in this final paragraph. Verses 22 and 23 tell us about his lifespan. Joseph lived 110 years, which means that around 60 years pass between verse 20 and 21. Between verse 21 and 22. 60 years pass. It may seem as if reading Genesis 50, Jacob died, and then soon after that, Joseph died, but that's just not accurate. So added up all together, Joseph provided for Israel, the family in Egypt, for almost 8 full decades. So 60 more years after his dad dies, and the 17 years from when they moved to Egypt until Jacob died, Joseph provides for his people almost 8 decades. He lived long enough to see Ephraim's children of the third generation. Totally makes me think of, bless the man that fears Jehovah. You will see your children's children. It is your children's children's children. So Joseph had a blessed life. Land is his concern in verses 24 and 25. Though Joseph lived his final 93 years in Egypt, he hadn't forgotten about the family inheritance to the north. He said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So the book ends expecting an exodus to the promised land, which let's not take for granted that the next book of the Bible is called Exodus. So the first book of Moses ends with that expectation. Similar to his father, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So he prophesies that God will come and help. It might seem for certain periods of time like God is not there helping. So this idea of when God visits is, it seems like maybe he's not helping for a time, even though we know that he's always there. But he'll visit in a more specific, direct way. That day will arrive when God will come to get them all home. And you know when that happens? About 360 years from now. So I mentioned at the beginning, it's almost 280 years before Moses is born, which is described at the first part of Exodus chapter 1. But the actual Exodus doesn't take place for around 360 more years. Would they hold on to that promise that God will visit you? That was what they were called to do. I mean, we have trouble holding on to God will help you for 24 hours. But to continue, like, I believe even if I die and am in this miserable condition, I believe that God is going to do something so great that my kids pass that on to their kids, to their kids. The believing, expecting, anticipating, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. Is my faith that kind of level of obvious that it can be passed down? Joseph has that kind of faith. It is passed down at least through some waiting on the Lord to come and visit. As it happens, Moses in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, does bring the box of Joseph's bones with him when they leave. And in Joshua chapter 24, verse 23, Joseph's bones are buried at Shechem. So almost four centuries later, his bones do get back to where he wanted them to be. So the final report, verse 26, showed Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Only two people in the Bible are described as being embalmed, and that's both in this chapter, Jacob and Joseph. He's not buried. He was put in a casket. The Hebrew word is aron, which is also translated ark, and that is the word aron in which the two tablets of the Ten Commandments are put. So Israel actually carried around two boxes called aron, one with Joseph's bones and one with the Ten Commandments. One that described the living God's word, and one that was the bones of one who had trusted in that living God generations before. So like I said, I'm not only surprised, I'm let down at the end of the commentaries that I read, finishing Genesis 50 and then give no final thoughts. So, I mean, maybe it's because I'm not just a commentator. Maybe it's because there's some, you know, preacher stuck in me. Like, shouldn't we have learned something from the book overall? So I'm planning on one more message next Lord's Day to give an overview of some final thoughts from our time in Genesis. But like, Moses wrote this book some four centuries later, and he wrote it for God's people who either, depending on when he wrote it, were still waiting for the Exodus, or more than likely after the Exodus, to understand who they are and who their people are and where they came from. He wants them to have that identity. And even going back to the beginning of Genesis, to know who made them and who they give an account to and who they ought to trust for help. Genesis, the whole thing, is a story to remind them as the original readers and us so many thousands of years later. It is a story to remind us of what God means for good and how we are constantly to be looking for that. So what have you learned from the book of Genesis? Like I just threw out a discussion question for the Life to Life groups this week. What have you learned from the book of Genesis? And maybe that will then give me some answers for next Sunday myself. If I don't have any yet, which you don't know, you'll have to wait and see until next Lord's Day. Father, thank you for helping us line by line, precept by precept, make progress through these 50 chapters of your blessing on those you choose to bless. And that is your prerogative because you are sovereign, but your grace is abundant and lavish. And even revealing this story to us all the way from creation to now, the nation of Israel becoming a great nation in Egypt, ready to explode, go back to the promised land and everything in between. This is part of your work, and therefore it is part of our story too. So do inform us who we are, who our people are, and to whom we give an account. As I prayed at the beginning, help us in terms of the scope and strength of faith to know that you are working for good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Actually, you're not invited to stand. I forgot that we're going to take a few minutes for our elder and deacon affirmations before you get to stand and we have communion. But from the beginning of Trinity Evangel Church, we were eager to establish godly and growing leaders. I actually argue that is the first mark of a healthy church, is that it has godly and growing leaders. And actually, that first year that Trinity existed, we invited all the men of the church not only to read through a book on eldership if they wanted to, but also to observe our lives in light of the qualifications that God gives for such an office. We followed the same process and encouraged the same sort of scrutiny with our deacons a year or two later. So there are verses about who's qualified to hold these offices, while at the same time there are no verses about a process for how to recognize or affirm them. So we thought it would be beneficial to at least pray publicly as we offer ourselves publicly and annually as those who will have to give an account. That's from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. We know that is true for us. We will have to give an account. So it is part of our consecration. That's why it's under the consecration part in our order of service year by year. We are offering ourselves as leaders to the Lord in our worship. So first we'll recognize and affirm our elders. So today we affirm Dave Light, Jim Martin, Jonathan Sarr, and myself. You guys can come forward. We do not, based on our own discussions and the recommendations from you all, which were, to my knowledge, none, which is fine, but we do not have any new elder candidate recommendations for next year. As elders, we are committed to taking responsibility as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. We are not the chiefs. We are under the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. We do understand that this is a precious stewardship of his flock, which according to Acts 20:28, Jesus purchased with his own blood. So you are not ours by purchase. You are ours by commission. That's different. So we are steward leaders as well as servant leaders. We do believe that though each of us are different in personality and giftedness and roles, we are equally accountable as pastors. So even though I'm the talking head person, typically speaking, like when people ask me what my role is at the church, I say I am a pastor. And Dave is a pastor, and Jim is a pastor, and Jonathan is a pastor. We are a pastors. And that's the indefinite article A, not like the capital A, like the A team or the, you know, we're bringing our A elder game. It's not that kind of A, but we are all responsible equally, though again, we acknowledge that we have different roles and giftedness and personalities. So we are committed to loving you and giving an answer to God on your behalf. So for sake of the elders, Jonathan is going to pray for us.
Father, it is a great and humbling joy to be able to be a part of shepherding this flock, your people at Trinity Evangelical Church. And as we have opportunity this time of year to renew ourselves to that commitment and to dedicate collectively ourselves and our ministry to you, we ask for grace. We ask that you would give us greater joy even in the coming year than we've previously enjoyed. Give us greater wisdom. And according to all of the different commands that you have given to overseers in your word, we pray that we would set a good example for the sheep to follow. And then, of course, may we with delight and joy give an account to you for our oversight of them. We thank you for blessing us with the souls that are in our charge. And it is very sweet to be a part of this church family and to be able to have opportunity to shoulder this load with Jim and Dave and Sean. Thank you for their particular giftedness, as Sean pointed out. And thank you for what each brings. And as we are faithful, and that's too by your grace, we ask that you would be pleased with the fruit that is borne out by your work among us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Today, we also affirm our deacons, Dan Hoagland, Ron Vanderbecken, and Chuck Weinberg. You guys can come forward. Ryan Hall has served this past year. And guys, you can come stand up, and we'll just make the A pastors move back. Ryan Hall has been serving this past year as a deacon in a period of testing, but we are also ready to affirm him as of today with the full title. So Ryan, if you'd come up. And again, based on all of our discussions and our no discussions with you, we have no new deacon candidate recommendations for this next year. So we believe that our deacons are primarily responsible to coordinate relief for physical needs. That is the phrase we've used from the first installation of deacons. So in other words, we don't understand the office of deacon as a stepping stone to elder, though that doesn't mean that a deacon couldn't become an elder, but it's not like levels. We have different responsibilities. Nor are deacons, we believe, primarily responsible for general administrative oversight or building and property management or even for teaching. So again, in their different hats as members of the church, they might help with some of those areas or even teach, or they lead life-to-life groups too. But as deacons, that's not what their primary responsibility is. So we don't make them take the trash out because they're the deacons. We don't make them shut the windows, you know. So they actually did suggest that we get some other people to do it rather than the elders, and that's fine. And so Calvin and the young boys starting to pick some of that up. But that's not the deacon's primary job. Our men have been developing the different avenues of service and continue to eagerly and prayerfully consider even more ways to extend their ministry. And so we are glad to affirm them this morning, and Dave is going to pray for them.
Father, we think of Ministers of Mercy is the title that was used by Strock in his book, and we think of these men as that. And yet each one of us are ministers of mercy, so help each one of us know the mercy that we can lay on to people that we know and come in contact with. But we pray now especially for these men in our church, in our community, as we reach out and try to touch and be those ministers to our community. We thank you for the way that our congregation has given ideas and is doing that work right now, but help us to become more involved and more of a bright light from the hill that you've put us on. So help each one of these men be the people that you want them to be in the place that you want them to be. And we pray this in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, now you all may stand. Thank you, gentlemen. And those who are going to lead us in a worshiping song can come back up. While we sing this song, God of Vengeance, O Jehovah, not second in charge of vengeance, O Joseph, this is God's work. We'll sing this psalm. It's on Cantus page 124. It's Psalm 94 itself. We'll sing this while we bring forward our corporate offering, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. The sovereignty of God and the suffering of men is just not an academic exercise. The fancy word is theodicy, which is the discussion of a good God's control over man's evil, and then even extending into nature's destructive force. But that question of a good God's control over man's evil confronts us every day. Because if we say that he can stop it, why doesn't he? And if we say that he cannot stop it, then where do we go for help? I have always found it helpful to remember that, and this is not the final answer, but I think this is, for me, the most important piece of that discussion. That the most evil thing that has ever happened in the world was planned by God before he created the world. No torture has ever been more unjust than what the soldiers did to Jesus, and by those wounds God planned to heal us. No state-sanctioned capital punishment has ever been more malicious or more murderous in intent. And by Christ's death, we know God's loving intent. God used the most heinous sin of man to purchase the salvation of man. The apostles recognized God's hand in the crucifixion. Peter preached on Pentecost in Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It wasn't law-abiding people. It was wicked people who killed Jesus because God planned it. In Acts chapter 4, the believers were praying in light of the doctrine of predestination. They prayed, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Every group imagined was included in that list, and that was planned and predestined by God. God not only can use the evil of men, he meant to. He means to. He invites us to remember the glory of the cross as we eat the bread and drink the wine together. There isn't any other way for it to be glorious unless it was his purpose, even when men meant it for evil as he meant it for our good. That is a reason not only to look back and be thankful, that is a reason even to look around and look forward and understand he knows what he's doing. So you are invited to stand. If you're visiting with us, but you have that hope in Jesus, his death and resurrection, then you're welcome to participate with us. We're going to come down the center aisle as we sing and then walk back around the outside aisles to get back into the row. There is one tray of grape juice. The other three trays are of wine, the bread, and then there's a gluten-free bread option as well if you need that. But go ahead and come forward as we sing. One of the best reasons for us to gather together every Lord's Day, to gather around his word, is that it fills our hearts. Truth is food. Communion is food. It's tempting to wonder in the middle of the week or maybe later today, but let's just say you make it for a few days. It's tempting to question and wonder why something or some things are so hard. So the charge is, don't lose heart. Remember that invisible things, eternal things, are being worked by God. God means it for very great and glorious good. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And amen.